Okay. Tonight we are in Genesis chapter 9. We're starting at verse 18 and we are going to go through chapter 10 through verse 32. 9:18 through 10:32. And so I am going to read fast and talk fast. How about that? You listen fast. Put on your Nike ears tonight. Okay? You know, I was thinking about this because a lot of times, I think last week we were talking and Gary said, you know, when I get all those begats, he just kind of loses interest. Well, we all lose interest with begat, begat, begot, don't we? But I want to encourage you tonight that we are entering into a most important reading in the Scripture. The list of names that we are reading here is, this record is actually a table of nations for us, and this is where the nations started. Okay? Because if you remember, we've already been through the flood, and that had washed away all life from earth. Only this family was saved, only eight people. And we know that there are three families that are going to bring forth the people of the earth. And we should all find this very interesting as we are tracing our family tree. I bet you don't stop to think about it that way. And Gary wants me to help him with his family tree so he can figure out some genealogy in there. But how much more exciting for us? All the earth's population come from these three men, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who we're going to be studying. Noah and his family have been saved and kept through this judgment, and now God is going to begin again. I'm going to read verses 18 through 21. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. For 600 years, Noah had followed the Lord and had been obedient. Now, 600 years is a long time. I'm only 52, and do I struggle? Yes, I struggle. I cannot imagine 600 years. This man has been obedient, you know, and he has served God with all of his heart. Noah has gone from being, you know, we talk about later in life, sometimes we take on a second career. Noah has gone from being an architect, a preacher of righteousness, a construction worker, a zookeeper, and now he's a farmer. We have him here in this scripture. He's planting a vineyard, and from his vineyard he has a harvest, and from the harvest he makes wine. I was trying to look that up today. I was Googling, you know, how long does it take a vineyard to begin to produce, and, you know, how to make wine, basically. So when Mark and I get home, we're going to buy some grapes, maybe, just teasing. My brothers used to go pick blackberries, and when we were little, I'm talking 6, 7, 8 years old, and they would make blackberry wine. Now, how would these children make blackberry wine? We would go pick the blackberries, and they would, you know, squish them down flat, and they would put sugar in it and water in it, and then they would pour it in bottles and pretend it was wine. So that's how we had wine at 5, 6, 7 years old. But I did read that it said when you start planting them, and it was talking about planting them from shoots, it can take anywhere from 3 to 10 years. In the first, when they first begin to produce, it's just a small cluster of grapes. You don't have a lot of grapes. It takes years for them to begin to produce a lot. And I think I read that grapes can produce for 50 or 60 years. I think that was what I read. I forgot to write that down. And it takes 2 3/4 pounds of grapes to make a bottle of wine. It's a little interesting fact for you right there. So when Noah comes off the ark and he begins to plant, so there's a season of time that's passed by. There's a Japanese saying as we enter into this. It says, first the man takes a drink, then the drink takes a drink, and then the drink takes the man. Yes. Remember that Noah is a preacher of righteousness. And this preacher of righteousness gets drunk. This is This is the first mention of drunkenness, and with this comes the shedding of his clothing. Noah is in a compromised situation, unable to think clearly, and his thoughts are clouded. I want to read a few scriptures to you. I want to just tell you so that if you want to defend or argue with me about drinking, I am totally coming from the standpoint that I was raised in an alcoholic home. I have never in my entire life seen any good come from alcohol. You all know, and we all know someone who works in the police department, and he said that almost every one of their domestic violence calls is always alcohol. Not drugs. I would think drugs. He said it's alcohol. It's alcohol. So, you know, I'm not going to be pro-alcohol. I don't care how you put it. So, you know, just know that I will not agree with you. Okay?
It's true. Are you talking about total abstention?
For me, yes. I can't tell anyone what to do in their personal life. Yeah.
You're suggesting that's the way to go.
I think that's the way to go. That's what I would say. If you came to me and asked for my advice, that's what I would tell you. And this is the two scriptures that I'm going to use for you. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9, this is what was, listen to this. It says, "Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee. When you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." And he's talking to the priest there. And in Numbers chapter 6, verse 3, this is in the Jewish culture, they would take a Nazarite vow. Okay? And when you did, this is what would happen. It said, "He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried." Couldn't even eat raisins. This is for someone who would take a Nazarite vow. And that could be for a season. You could take it for a few months. You know. But that was the vow that Samson's mother had taken when she conceived. The angel of the Lord told her that she was to take a Nazarite vow for him. She was not to partake of any of that while she was pregnant with him. And that was the same vow that he was to have, and he was never to cut his hair, remember? So, a lot of people are confused about what alcohol is. Alcohol is not a stimulant, it is a narcotic. And when the brain is affected by alcohol, the person loses self-control. Noah, who had stood for 120 years against all the wickedness and scoffers of his day, he let his guard down. And what was it? It was the alcohol that he had drank when he had drank to drunkenness. Wine has a process called fermentation, and actually that's decay. It's where it's beginning to break down and decay. It's a decaying process, and the effect of drinking, the alcoholic product of this decay, is likewise in several respects. It's the breaking down, both physically and morally. Noah may not have started out to get drunk, but it is the end result of drinking. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says to be sober, and that word sober means self-controlled. Be vigilant, and that word vigilant means to be watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, who's your adversary? Peter tells you your adversary is the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan had been unable to corrupt the family of Noah before the flood. But see, Satan is always waiting. He is always waiting for a more opportune time when he sees that we are vulnerable. When you're in the midst of a battle, you are prepared. There is something within you. You have a situation going on, and you are ready to fight. Your guard is up, and your enemy cannot sneak up and approach you from behind or from the side or any other way, because you are on guard and you are looking. And so you go into battle, and you have a victory. And this is where we all fall down. We come away from that victory and we're just like, "Whoo, oh yes, okay, got the victory, everything's going good." We come home, we settle down, we take our guard down, we let our guard down. And as soon as we let that guard down, it's like opening this door and then opening that door, and then the devil walks in. And he attacks you, and you just do not realize that you have succumbed to it. But Satan waits. That's one of his greatest tools, is that he can wait. Okay. Now, you may be thinking, well, what's wrong with one drink? Or what's wrong, you know, why do you think that? In the New Testament, it says that we are priests. We're called a holy priesthood. And God said that a priest should not drink alcohol when they minister to him. For myself personally, because I've seen the effects of alcohol, I don't think it's right. But as a Christian, when I read that scripture and I began to think on that, now, you may think, well, I don't think the pastor should drink alcohol, because he's the one who's going to be preaching. He's the one that has to pray. He's the one that has to minister to the people. So it's okay if I take a drink, but I don't think he should drink. The Bible says that we are a priesthood of believers. It does not exclude anyone. And the priests in Scripture are not allowed to drink. When, just a minute, Steve. They're not allowed to drink. And you think, well, why are they not allowed to drink? If you go back in Numbers, if you look at Levi's sons, he had two sons, and they got drunk, and they went into the tabernacle, and they offered profane fire up to God, and God struck them dead. So what were they doing? They were doing what they wanted to do, and they were in a drunken stupor. Anytime you read about drunkenness in the Bible, you will see sin always connected with it. So what happened with Noah, he had too much to drink, and so he began to shed his clothes. All we know is that he was naked. I don't want to get into, you know, what could or could not have been, but whatever, he was naked. And Spurgeon said that God never allows his children to sin successfully. God never allows his children to sin successfully. And I thought, praise the Lord, that he would keep such a short rope on us. You know, I'll let you go this far, but because you belong to me, I'm bringing you back. You know, and I know you mothers, you know this with your children. Okay, I'm going to let you go this far, but I'm bringing you back. That's as far as you're going to go. And it has to be, Mark, you need to go talk to those boys now. Because I see they need to be reeled in. And so, he's the long arm of the law. Now let's look at verses 22 through 24. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. So we see here that Ham, now remember, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham is the one who saw his father. Notice that Canaan, in this scripture right here, in 22, it says, and Ham, the father of Canaan. And it's important that he's mentioned here. Ham's youngest son is mentioned in the same sentence. I want us to remember that Ham was saved on the same ark. He was saved on the same ark as Noah was. In chapter 8, verse 21, though, I want to just read this to you again. I'm only going to read part of that scripture in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. I'm going to read like the last part of it. In God speaking, he said, although the imaginations, and that means the intent or thought of man's heart, is evil from his youth. God was talking about he would not, you know, curse the earth again with a flood, a universal flood. Because he knows that man's heart is bent on wickedness. It says it's evil from his youth. And God knew all this from the first nail that went into the ark. God knew that Jesus had to come to redeem man. I want you to remember that Noah was not a sinless man, nor his sons. He was a righteous man. God called him a righteous man in the New Testament. He calls him a righteous man. It says that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. What is grace? It's undeserved merit. It's something that is given to you. You don't deserve it, but it is given to you from God. So Noah was not sinless, nor his sons. And this is very important as we're looking at this. Remember this when you want to point out my sins and my failures. When you look at me and you see me fail. Now, what did Ham do? Ham was ready to tell everyone, but Shem and Japheth, they covered up their father's sins. So do not stand with Satan. What do I mean by that? In Revelation chapter 12, 10, you don't have to turn there, but you can write it down. He's called the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. I want you to really, really think on this. For us, day and night, Satan stands before God and he accuses us to God. He is the accuser of the brethren. It is a court scene all the while. He stands there and he says, "Look at Maggie Hillis. Let me tell you about her. You know these, I'm not naming my things to you guys. But you know all these, I saw her. She's the mean girl. But Jesus is over here and he is telling the Father, he says, look, Father, do you see my blood on her?"
Amen.
Father says, "Yeah, she's righteous."
Amen.
Satan stomps his feet. And then he waits for me to do something else. In the meantime, then he's got Janie he can accuse. And then Michelle and Mark, he just keeps on and on. And he doesn't let up. He's the accuser of the brethren. And when he's accusing us before the Lord, he's putting condemnation on us, causing us to look inward instead of looking to Jesus, who shed his blood and died for us and redeemed us so that we can walk in victory. We don't have to walk in defeat. Okay, so I got drunk yesterday, which I didn't. But if I did, I asked the Lord to forgive me. He forgives me. He forgives you. So Ham came into his father's tent. What did he do? He looked. He looked at his father, but he saw the nakedness of his father, the preacher of righteousness, the one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Not only did he see, but I want you to see something rose up in Ham. Now, excuse me. How many of us have children here? All of us. Now, I'm not one of those parents that have perfect children. What we see here in Ham is that, first of all, I want you to see that he was very disrespectful to his father. He did not respect his father. I want you to see something else, that there was a resentment in Ham's heart towards his father. And not only that, Pastor Mark taught this when he went through the book of 1 Samuel, but there was a lack of moral character with Ham. Ham saw, and then he went outside where his two older brothers were, and where it says that... and he told his two brothers, he saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. What it's actually saying there in the original means that Ham was delighted. He delighted. It was like a piece of juicy gossip to tell of his father's drunkenness. That's what it means. He rejoiced in seeing his father's failure. He apparently thought his brothers would feel the same way. That was what was within Ham that was coming out. He had a father who had set a godly example and had stood against wickedness in his generation for 120 years. This did not catch God by surprise. You can't think, "Oh, well, God, well, why did you let Ham get on that ark?" God knows all things, and we trust the Lord. They were outside and they had not entered as Ham did. His brothers did not go in. But upon hearing, before anyone else could see Noah in this state, when they heard this, the two older brothers, they picked up a garment, one on this side and one on that side, and they walked backwards and they dropped it over their father and they walked out. They did not turn around to look at him. They did not tuck him in or tuck the covers around him. They just picked up the covers, walked backwards, dropped it on him, and walked out. They respected their father Noah so much that they would not look nor allow anyone else to see their father in this drunken condition. We all have this choice. Proverbs 24:16, this is one of my favorite scriptures. It says, "For a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again."
Amen.
Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
Praise the Lord. What Ham did revealed his heart. It was rebellion against his father's authority, resentment against the moral standard that had been taught and enforced by Noah and his family. His act revealed an attitude of resentment against God himself. I want to tell you something. I don't know what you think about it, but the attitude of your children towards you, if they're disrespectful, we take that personally. I take it personally, you know. But it's really not, because you are a representative of the Lord God Almighty, and it is the resentment of the Holy Spirit within you. If your children do not serve the Lord and they have this resentment towards you, or they have this rebellion towards you, it is because they resent the Spirit of God in you. That is what you're battling. You're not battling your children. God, understand, it's not your children. It is the Spirit behind it that causes it to rear up its ugly head and to come against you. Because Ham was not coming against Noah, he was coming against God. He was coming against the standards of God, is what he was doing. And that's what happens with your children. But don't, you know, Noah was a strong man, he was a righteous man, and he saw all of the wickedness around him. I'm sure he saw drunkenness, perversion to the nth degree, whatever could be done. Because remember, things happening you hear on the news, there's nothing new under the sun. Now, there's some new technology that they didn't have. But as far as sin, there is no new sin. Man has not invented a new sin. He's just invented technology to perform it with, okay? So those were things that Noah had already witnessed. But he set the standard higher for himself and for his family. Now, when you set the standard like this, you will find out what's in someone's heart. You'll find out what's in someone's heart. I know when, I hate to use this because it goes on the internet, but anyway, as we were raising our children, this is how we tried to set our standard, by the Scripture. We did not pretend to be perfect. We made lots of mistakes with our kids, and we would make mistakes in judgment. And when we did, we were always the first ones to apologize to them and say, you know what, we were wrong in this, we were too harsh in this. But there were times we were lenient in things, but there were moral things that we would not budge on. We're not going to change on this. We set a standard for our home. Mark was the head of the household. He's the king, I'm the queen. It was not a democratic society. It was a monarchy. Yes. There were no voting. We did not allow them to vote. We were trying to train them to begin to think, but to think righteously, to think Godward. But they thought that our standards were too high, because all of their other friends who were Christians, their families had different standards. And they were like, well, why do you and Daddy have to be like this? I said, well, let's look at the Scripture. Well, my friend's dad, he drinks beer. And said, that's him, but we don't. Well, my friends, their parents let them watch R-rated movies. That's them, we don't. We said, you know, first of all, your children, you shouldn't even be watching an R-rated movie. They're adults. That's their choice. Your father and I are adults. We don't even watch R-rated movies for ourselves. We don't do that for ourselves. That is a standard we set for ourselves. We don't even do that ourselves. So you think we'll let you do it? Lying is not permitted in our home. Well, I don't care. Let them lie. You're not lying in this house. If you lie, I'm going to rip your tongue out. But do you see the things that would rise up? And we always felt like we were battling our children. We weren't battling them. It was the spirit behind them. And I know that when, you know, we moved out here and we had a culture shock because we were straight off the farm. And our middle son just embraced all of this stuff, you know. I mean, these are boys that had nice short haircuts. They wore khaki pants to church and a button-up shirt on Sunday. And, you know, they didn't have to wear a tie, but they said, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir, thank you, please. You know, and we've not really had these things. We got here, and our middle son saw these pants that were this big. He's a 29 in the waist, and he was wearing 44 pants. He looked like Gumby. He looked like Gumby. And then he wanted to get his ears pierced, and he wanted to have a beeper. And I'm like, no, drug dealers have beepers. You're not having a beeper. He wanted his ears pierced. I said, over my dead body. He wanted to listen to music that had foul language in it. I said, you bring it in the house, you know what's going to happen to it. So, you know, you bring books in, you bring movies in, you know what's going to, I don't care who they belong to, you know this house belongs to us. Your dad and I'll be here when you're long gone. Belongs to us. You don't have to agree with the way we did it. But that's the way we did it. And so it would cause things to rise up and we had battles, but we were not battling against them. There were things, and I remember that with our son Jeffrey, the whole thing with the earring deal, he'd get an earring, I'd throw it out. He'd get an earring, I'd throw it out. Well, this had gone on for, oh, maybe 6-7 years. And he came by to visit us one day, and he forgot to take his earring out. And he had his earring in. And Mark and I had been talking about it, and I finally said, you know what? He's an adult. He doesn't live in our house. That's his business. I'll let him deal with that. And so he came in, and he realized he had the earring. And he said, well, you didn't say anything. I said, Jeffrey, I said, just what I told you. I said, your dad and I have talked about this. You're an adult. I said, it's your choice. And I said, you know, you can wear it. I said, I think it's disrespectful that you wear it in our home, knowing that we do not approve. But that's up to you. And he said, I knew if I kept on long enough, I could wear you down. I've never forgotten that, so never let them wear you down. I was like, but that's what we see with Ham. It is the spirit that is animating him. Remember, and Paul says that we don't war against flesh and blood. So you're not warring against your children. You're not warring against your people that you work with that maybe aren't believers like you are. You're not warring with your family if they're not Christians. You are warring with the spirit behind it, what animates it. And so in verses 25 through 29, it says, Noah, he awoke and he knew what his younger son, Ham, had done to him. Now this is very interesting. We see that Noah awakes and this is what he says. Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Who is Canaan? Now remember, in verse 18 it says, and Ham was the father of Canaan. Canaan is Noah's youngest son. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And may Canaan enlarge Japheth. And may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So Noah awoke and he knew what Ham had done. Now there are different teachings on what Ham had done. I'm not even going to get into them because Scripture says that Ham went in and he looked at his father's nakedness, right? That's all I'm going to say. He looked at him and leave it right there. And so the first words from Noah are prophetic. You think, okay, this man was drunk and then he wakes up and he speaks prophetically. Now, every one of us should find hope in that. And God is so merciful to us. Let me tell you something. It says in Scripture that God's gifts and callings are without repentance. They are without repentance. He called Noah to be a preacher of righteousness. He did not take that call away from him in that one time. And so when Noah awoke, he spoke, and his first words were, I want you to see right here where it says, cursed be Canaan. He totally passes Ham by, and he addresses Canaan, Ham's youngest son. Well, why? What did Canaan do? Why would he do that? That would be like if Mark did something, and Pastor Mark realized it, and he got on to little Caleb. We'd be like, why? Whoa, that's not fair. That's not right. Noah is not speaking from a human standpoint. This is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit speaking. Noah does not know the heart of man or his generations, but God does. Noah is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is divinely spoken. He's not looking at, because, I mean, the natural bent would be to just want to get up and say, Ham, what you did? But he didn't. He is looking down through history. He doesn't realize what he's doing. Do you understand? God gives you a prophetic word, and you think that person giving that prophetic word all of a sudden has all of this divine understanding? No, he is speaking what God is putting within him to speak. God knows Canaan. We can't see the future, can we? We can see the past and try to not make those same mistakes in our present and in our future, right? But I cannot look in Cindy's heart and judge anything. What do I look at when I make judgments, when I tell someone about Cindy? I look at my experience with her and what I have observed, right? That is, Noah is no different than you and I. This is the Holy Spirit speaking. He knows Canaan. So Ham is totally passed by. The Holy Spirit is establishing for us a line. As you go through Scripture in the Old Testament and all, you can trace back the enemies of God right here. You can trace them back. As we go through this word and we see where it's had its beginning, you see it right here. Ham's rebellion and delight in fallenness. Canaan and his descendants. Now see, Ham, he just wanted to go tell. But Canaan and his descendants go deeper and deeper in depravity and exercising all the imaginations of their wicked hearts. That's what happens with the line of Canaan. Verse 25 is the first mention of servant. It is the first mention of a servant. And a Canaan is to be a servant to his brethren, to Shem and to Japheth's descendants. And I want you to see here, you know, he cursed Canaan and the descendants of Canaan. But, you know, sometimes we think about his blessings, but he did not bless Shem. He blessed the God, the Lord God of Shem. Isn't that amazing? Noah did not bless Shem, but the Lord God of Shem. And what we see right here, it says, blessed be the Lord, which is the personal name of God, Jehovah, the God of Shem. Shem has a relationship with God. That's what you see right here when he says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Shem has a relationship with him that he calls him Lord. it's a personal name, and so Shem is he's in a personal relationship. A lot of times you'll find in the families in the Old Testament, you'll see the patriarch, the head of the family. He is the one who leads in worship. He is the one who leads the family in worship. A lot of times what you'll see is that it's him that's in that relationship, not necessarily everyone else. They just come. And it's kind of like, Gary's in the relationship with the Lord, and he just drags his family. So they just come, and they just participate because they're drug along. And so a lot of times that's what happens, and it's the patriarch who is actually, he's actually the pastor, the priest. He's the one who preaches the word. He's the one who performs the word. He's the one who does all of the sacrifices. This is all before the giving of the law. This is all before we have the priest here with the patriarchs, okay? This is what's happening. And so, but Shem had developed a relationship with the Lord. And Japheth, and when in the Old Testament, when you hear about Gentiles, I know that we refer to, we say a lot of times, you have the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles is everyone who's not a Jew. But actually, Japheth, the descendants from Japheth, they are the Gentiles. When they're referring to Gentiles, it's referring to Japheth's line. And it says that they will spread out, but Shem's God will be Japheth's God. They will come into the tent, and Canaan will serve them both. Now, I know you probably don't have it with you tonight, but remember the handout I gave you on body, soul, and spirit? Well, I want to show you something interesting. Remember, you have body, the outside circle. Then you have an inside circle that is soul. Yes, you have an inside circle that is soul. And then you have the inner circle, which is spirit. When you look at these three sons of Noah, body, which is physical, has to do with Ham, Canaan, and their descendants. It's all physical. Japheth and his line has to do with spirit, with the intellect, with intelligence. And spirit comes from
soul
has to do with the intellect, and that's Japheth. And the spiritual, which is the spirit, has to do with Shem. The fathers of the nations were recognized by their father to have characteristics representing three emphases. And when I'm speaking in general terms, okay? I'm not saying this is absolutely, you know, all of this nationality of people, or this is absolutely, these are in general, okay? In general. Shem is spiritual. The descendants of Shem have been predominant in theology and religious motivations, centered in monotheism. You have the Jews and, of course, the Muslims. And monotheistic means the worship of one God, okay, in general. In general, you have Japheth, which is intellectual, and they have stressed, those who have descended from the line of Japheth, have stressed science and philosophy in their development. And in general, Ham, his descendants have been technology. They have been great pioneers that open up the world to settlement, cultivation, and technology. In chapter 10, it has all of these nations who were descended from Noah. I should have written his name down. It is a professor of, supposed to be some famous professor. I didn't know his name. But he studies archaeology, studies nations, and where nations came from, and how they're listed, and where they find the oldest listing of them. Did you know that this chapter 10 in Genesis is the most reliable source that they have? All universities, they use this very source to trace back the nations of the world. Isn't that interesting? And so many of these have been documented. Okay. Ham's descendants in general have been largely unconcerned with either science, philosophy, or theology, but have been occupied largely with material pursuits. Now, with your handout, you will see that, if you want to look at those real quick, but you'll see that, and Japheth is actually the eldest son. Shem is always mentioned first. That's because that's going to be the line. Who will come through that line? Jesus. And so he's always listed first. I think I have Shem. I have Japheth first. He's the oldest. I just kind of get a little compulsive about putting things in order. And then these are his descendants that he has listed. And this tells you the territories that they settled in this right here. And then the next one. Do you have one, Mark?
Okay.
And then we have Shem and his descendants. And it tells you that the territories that they settled. And then the youngest is Ham and his descendants. And then it tells you the territories that they settled. Now, one thing that I just want to make a little quick, I have it somewhere else in my notes, but right here, if you look at Ham's descendants, I want you to make a note. I want you to look at Nimrod, which is right here. Nimrod. And under it, it has Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calne, and then below it, it has four other names. These right here are four cities. On Ham. Look on Ham, the youngest son. Come down to Nimrod. And then those, it has four, and then right under it has four. Those are four cities. Those are not people. And when I did this, I did not put it in there, but I saw it today. These are four cities. The first one, Babel, Erech, this is Babylonian. Babylonia. It's Babylonia. And then where you have Nineveh listed, this is Assyria. These are the two empires. Okay? This will be important to you later on, and you'll want that. Yes. Okay. Japheth's descendants in general were open-minded. We like to be open-minded, don't we? Intellectually curious. Explorers in the world of thought. And they were to dwell in the tents of Shem, means to have fellowship with him. He would come to share in Shem's inheritance, his spiritual blessing, because the two unitedly, they were the ones who united together, and they showed respect to their father. And they also showed respect to the God of their father. And so they would worship together. They would worship the Lord God of Shem. But not so Ham. Shem would be the means of mankind's receiving God's great spiritual promises. Jesus came that all might believe and be saved. The descendants of Noah's three sons were represented in the early church. I just love this because remember, we're speaking in general terms. And in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit, he does not miss a thing. He does not miss a thing. This was spoken of thousands of years ago for these three sons of Noah. Now, in the book of Acts, which is the beginning of the church, remember the Ethiopian? He is a descendant of Ham, and he is saved. Of course, Paul, and he is a descendant of Shem. And then Cornelius and his family is a descendant of Japheth. And so you have all three of them represented there.
Amen.
Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
And so if you're wondering about your descent, most likely you're Japheth. Japheth is the European, and so that's most likely where we came from. And all the days of Noah were 950. Remember this, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. Because every day that we wake up, what is it? It's a new day, and the Lord's mercies are new every day. When you wake up and the sun comes up, don't take it for granted, because it says that the Lord's mercies are new that day. I wake up so many times and I just say, Lord, thank you for the mercy you have for me today. And I don't know about you, but I need mercy every day. Every day. So let's look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. I'm not going to read that to you. I want you to look at your chart and read those names yourself and practice your Hebrew. But I want us to look at chapter 10, verse 8. I want us to talk about Nimrod. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calne, in the land of Shinar, which is Babylon. Shinar is Babylon. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, and Calne. And Resna between Nineveh and Calne, that is the principal city. Okay. So I want us to talk a little bit about Nimrod because he's important to us when we get to chapter 11. Nimrod, the name means let us rebel. It means let us rebel. Cush named his son let us rebel. Why? What? How many generations has it been? Has it been, I think, five generations since Noah and the new earth? So we see already the intent of man's heart. We saw it with Ham, and now as Ham's children are coming along and his grandchildren and great-grandchildren, here is one of his descendants naming their son Nimrod, meaning let us rebel. Let us rebel. And who is he going to rebel against? He's going to have to rebel against God. That's who he's rebelling against. It's becoming more evident with each passing generation, the rebellion. And Nimrod, when he comes along, he has enabled men to break away from God. He leads with a spirit of defiance, and with success, he leads them away from God. The generations take pause right here as we're reading through the generations. It just kind of takes a pause right here at Nimrod. Nimrod was a man of great ability and energy, and he was a leader. Nimrod was a tyrant, ruthlessly conquering men and establishing empires for himself. He was a mighty hunter. And where it says that he was a mighty hunter, it's not talking about of animals, but it's speaking of men's souls. The Jews wrote in the Jerusalem Targum, which is the Aramaic of the Hebrew scripture, they wrote, this is what they wrote about him: he was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord, for he was a hunter of the sons of men. And he said to them, depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod. Therefore it is said, as Nimrod the strong one, strong in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. Nimrod was the founder and first emperor of Babylonia and Assyria. And both of these nations were enemies of God and of God's people. And they still are today. Modern day Babylon is Iraq. So Nimrod was Noah's great-grandson, and he was through Ham. And then we see that there was Nimrod, and at the same time we have Eber. I'm not going to go through all of the names with you. Usually I do, but I'm not going to do that tonight. I've given you these charts, and you can look at them on your own time. But Eber is where we're going to see the Jewish, the Hebrew nation is going to start coming through there. And Eber has a son. Eber has two sons. And one of them is named Peleg, and one of them is Joktan. And Peleg means division. So most likely, and we're going to talk about the Tower of Babel next week, but when the Tower of Babel was built, and when God scattered them, and the division came, see, Peleg means division. That's what it means. And so Eber most likely named his son Peleg to remember the division that came in. Now I want to read chapter 10, verse 1, and I want to read chapter 10, verse 32, so that you will understand why this chapter is so important in Scripture. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the sons were born to them after the flood. Now let me turn to verse 32. These were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations in their nations, and from these nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So why is it important? Because it is giving you a list of the generations and the nations that began to be formed, and there's 70 nations that are listed. I forgot how many had how many had so many nations, but that's what you have here. And it's interesting to me that history can trace these nations back. And what I was going to tell you about Canaan and them being an enemy of God, in the book of Exodus, when God tells Moses to lead the people out, and he says, you're going to go to Canaan, that's the land that I've promised my children, and it's filled with Jebusites, Hittites, Hivites. All of those are descendants of Canaan. And all of them were in sexual depravity that we don't even want to talk about in mixed company. They were offering their children to idols as sacrifices. And so these are the things that came from the line of Canaan. So when you go through and you read these things about these different nations and what they practiced, it was coming. These are the nations that God said, wipe them off the face of the earth because they had become so depraved. See, now God could look and he could see that. Noah could not see that. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this chapter right here, chapter 10, is recorded for us so that we can see how the nations begin. Now, we're going to open it up for questions and comments.
I have a question.
Okay. Let him go first.
No, no, this is okay.